The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy from Macedonia. He's travelled there from Ephesus, where Timothy remained. He was commissioned by Paul to complete the task of reforming the church in Ephesus, which Paul had begun. Paul's main concern was that false teachers had entered into the church, had arisen even among the church's leadership, and were having a significant impact upon the church's life and witness. They were undermining the truth of the gospel that they had received through the Apostle Paul. They had sown seeds of division and of disagreement and of depravity, so that the church was no longer walking in paths of righteousness, but had veered off into the ways of the world and had adopted its values and its goals. And Timothy's task, as he remains in Ephesus, was to silence the false teachers and to infuse the church with the truth of the gospel once more, so that it would be the heartbeat of the church, that it would pulsate with the power of the gospel, and that it would affect their lives and affect their witness in that city. He was to reestablish, through the ministry of the word, unity, harmony, and holiness in the lives of the people who formed that congregation. And as he was doing, be engaged in that work, Paul is also concerned that it shouldn't just be a pulpit ministry that Timothy was committed to. It wasn't simply going to be a matter of proclaiming the truth to the congregation, but Timothy's own life must confirm the words that he is speaking. They must exemplify his message, that they must show the power of the gospel to transform and enable a man to live out its implications in his life. Even as he calls for these people to have a changed attitude, he must exemplify that attitude. As he calls upon them to realign their values to the values of Christ, he must demonstrate those values in his own life. As he calls upon them to renounce the world and its ways and to pursue the life of the kingdom that is to come, he must show that he is an upstanding citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That while he lives in this world, he is living as one who is under the sovereign kingship of Christ. And so this paragraph that we're looking at this morning, or beginning to look at this morning, has at its heart the need for Timothy to live the life of the man of God before the congregation whom he has been commissioned to serve at this point in time. And so as we explore this paragraph, firstly, I want you to notice the activity that is required here. Paul begins and says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Now we must first pause to consider that phrase, "O man of God." It is a phrase that Paul uses twice when he writes to Timothy. And to the best of my knowledge, this isn't a phrase that is used elsewhere in Paul's writings. But in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as a man of God. And that doesn't simply mean that Timothy is a Christian. It doesn't mean that he is a man who has been born again by the Spirit of God and is a child of God who has come to maturity and therefore is a man of God. Now, this is a particular phrase that is used to designate those whom God has called to be his servants. And yes, that is true of all Christians. All Christians are his servants. All Christians have been given gifts by which they are to serve him. Nevertheless, he does call some in particular to particular kinds of service, to the work of proclaiming his word. And that is the way that this phrase is used. It's an Old Testament phrase. It is even a title for certain men in the Old Testament. Let me give you three examples of its use in the Old Testament. In the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 33, the beginning of the chapter starts with these words. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And Moses elsewhere is referred to as the man of God. Moses, the man of God. Moses was a man called by God to bring God's word to his people. He was a faithful servant of God to teach and direct and lead the people of God in paths of righteousness, in the way of truth. This was his work. This was his role, to deliver Israel out of their slavery in Egypt into the freedom of the service of God. And he taught them how they were to do that. He was a man of God. In the midst of the history of Israel, this phrase comes up repeatedly. So, for example, in 2 Kings, in the 5th chapter, we read in verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him, that is Naaman, come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Elisha, the man of God. In fact, frequently in the book of 2 Kings, Elisha is referred to not by his name, but simply as the man of God. That's how he was known, because he was a prophet of God. He was one who was commissioned to speak the word of God and to call the people to walk faithfully with God. This was his ministry as a servant of God. He was a man sent from God on this particular work. We find it right at the end of the Old Testament history of Israel, in the book of Nehemiah. It's not right at the end of the Old Testament, I know, but the book of Nehemiah is at the end of the history of Israel that we have in the Old Testament. It gives us the story of the re-establishment of Jerusalem. And then following Nehemiah, there would be 400 years or more of silence, when no prophets would speak in Israel until the prophet John the Baptist appeared on the scene and proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24, we read that the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. And David elsewhere in the Old Testament is referred to as the man of God, for he too was a prophet as well as a king. And he brought the word of God to the people. and led them in obedience to God as their king. And so we discover that here are just three examples of many, many uses of this phrase, man of God. And it's referring to those who bring the word of God to God's people or to others. They are standing in the place of God, proclaiming the word of God. And it is in that sense, then, that Paul says to Timothy, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." Timothy is a man of God. Timothy is a man who is speaking the word of God. He is a man who is to guide the people in the ways of God. And no doubt Paul says this for Timothy's own benefit, to highlight to Timothy who he is. But remember, the Ephesian church is eavesdropping on everything that Paul is saying to Timothy. We've indicated that this letter, though it's written personally from Paul to Timothy, was expected to be read in the congregation. And the closing words of the letter are directed to the whole church. Well, here is a message directed to the church indirectly, as Paul calls Timothy a man of God. He is saying to the Ephesian congregation, you need to listen to this man. You need to be serious about what this man is saying to you and the guidance that he is giving to you, because he is a man of God. He is a messenger from God. He is speaking God's word. He is on God's mission. And his words then shouldn't be taken lightly. They shouldn't be received with indifference. They should be received as though God himself was present and speaking and directing and leading and guiding. He is a man of God. Now, of course, when we see the lives of the great men of God, like Moses and like Elisha and like David, we recognize in them examples for us to follow. This is what Timothy was to be. He was to be an example to the church. He was to exemplify, to pattern for them what it means to be a faithful Christian. And so, even though in the first place Paul is directing these exhortations to Timothy, and they will have a unique aspect in terms of his own responsibility, these are also relevant for all Christians. It's not time yet to switch off, you see, because you say, well, I'm not a man of God. God hasn't called me to proclaim his word and to guide his church. Therefore, this paragraph is not relevant for me. Well, it is relevant for you. It's relevant for you in two ways. It's relevant for you because you need to recognize a man of God and be ready to submit to one that you see to be a man of God. And secondly, it's relevant to you because everything that is expected of a man of God in terms of the purity of his life and the holiness of his character and the truthfulness of his word is expected of all Christians. You see, it's not Timothy who is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It's not the pastor who is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It is the church, the household of God, that is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It is the role of the pastor, it is the role of the elders, it is the role of the leaders to guide the church and to encourage the church and to exhort the church and to teach the church the truth that they are to uphold, that they are to be the pillar and the buttress of. But it is the whole church that acts together in what it believes in how it thinks, in the way it speaks, and in the way that it behaves, that is the buttress and the pillar of the truth. So what is it that Paul says then to Timothy? He says, first of all, flee these things. What are the things that he is to flee? Well, we could say that it is that which immediately precedes in the previous paragraph that we looked at last time. He had said there, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And certainly that would be relevant. That would be applicable. That Timothy should flee from the love of money, the pursuit of riches. That is something that he must turn his back on. That he should run away from that. But I suggest to you that Paul has more in mind than that one particular thing, because he says, flee these things. And the things that he is referring to surely must be the things that the false teachers are doing, the way that they are behaving. The love of money may be the motivating factor behind the way that they are behaving, the things that they are doing, but it is those activities that Timothy is to flee from. He is not in any way to participate in those activities, the things that are causing the church to be quarrelsome and to envy and to be divisive among themselves. Timothy is to have nothing to do with those things. He is not to enter into the kind of teaching that the false teachers have entered into, a teaching that likes to explore the grey areas and dig deeply into the contentious points of theology. Rather, he is to do that which builds the church up. And so, Paul, I think, has in mind everything that has gone before in this letter that he's written to Timothy. Everything that he has said that is wrong. Everything that he has said that is unhelpful. Everything that he has said that is hurtful. Everything that he has said that undermines the truth of Jesus Christ, for which the church is to be a pillar and a buttress. Timothy is to flee from those things, and instead, as he flees from certain things, he is to run towards other things. He is to pursue other things. He is to run after other things. He is to try to catch other things. So he's getting away from some things and he's trying to catch other things. And there are six things that Paul says that Timothy must pursue. He says he should pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And we could preach a whole series of sermons on those words. They are so rich. But it has been noted that the words that Paul chooses to describe what Timothy is to pursue can be grouped together in pairs. He is to pursue righteousness and godliness. He is to pursue a life of holiness, a life that resembles the Son of God, in whose image he himself is being conformed. He is to be a man who is righteous in his ways and godly in all his actions. So he is to be the image bearer of God in the church. It is a high calling, but it is a calling that we all are called to as children of God. But notice that he has to pursue this. Now, this isn't a walk in the park, gaining righteousness and godliness. That they must be pursued. Because, you see, we're always being hounded by sin. We're always being hounded by temptation. It's always on our tail, as it were. It's chasing after us. And we need to get a grip on righteousness and godliness. All the while, sin is trying to tear us down and trip us up and cause us to fall and to stumble in the way. So this isn't something that we can just meander along and think everything's going to be okay. I'm going to grow in righteousness. I'm going to gain godliness. No, you'll be caught up by sin, overtaken by sin. This is something that requires diligence. This is something that requires effort. This is a pursuit. And as he pursues righteousness and godliness, he is to do so with faith and love. These are the virtues that empower his pursuit of righteousness and godliness. These two are things that must be grasped hold of and not let go of. That faith that clings to Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his holiness, in all of his power, in all of his wisdom, to know that he is the source of life. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of all that we need to live that life of righteousness and godliness, to be conformed to him. I must have my eyes fixed upon him. I must cling to him by faith. And love, that superior virtue that is greater than all others, greater even than faith and hope, the Apostle Paul says, because, well, God loves. God doesn't need to hope. And God doesn't need faith. But God is the perfect example of love. And he calls us to love as he loves. And so when we love, we're sharing in God's godness, as it were, that he is love. And those who abide in him abide in love. And so we're to live out our lives in love. In love towards God, in love to our fellow believers, in love to our neighbors in this world, in love even to our enemies, because this is the kind of love that God had towards us, that caused him to send his son into this world to save us, that caused him to pour upon him upon the cross the wrath that we deserve for our sins. That love of God, so vast, so great, and yet so freely given to us, we who are so undeserving. And this is the love, then. It is to mold our lives. This is the love that is to undergird all that we do. This is the love that is to permeate our lives of righteousness and godliness, so that in our lives people may see something of Jesus Christ, something of God in us. And as Paul then pursues these things, he is also to pursue steadfastness and gentleness. There is an endurance that is involved. This isn't a sprint. It's over in 10 seconds or less. This is a marathon. Well, it's even more than a marathon. It's one of these ultra-endurance races. It's like the coast-to-coast. It goes on and on and on. Well, it's not even like that. It's a whole lifetime. A whole lifetime of pursuing righteousness and godliness with faith and faith and love, enduring, steadfast, and with gentleness. For all of these things are things that are practiced in relation with others. We live a righteous life, a godly life, in relation to others. We do so with faith and love in relation to others, enduring day by day, week by week, in relation to others, and doing so with gentleness. Because we're dealing with sinners, sinners like ourselves, sinners who irritate, sinners who frustrate, sinners who provoke. And we need to make sure that we don't provoke, that we're gentle towards them, and we speak the truth to them in love and gentleness and meekness. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to sinners in the vileness of their sins, but a smoking wick he wouldn't snuff out, and a bruised reed he would not break. We must be as those who will bind up the brokenhearted. We will be those who pour in oil and wine into the wounds of sin that have afflicted others. This is the way that we are to behave. This is how Timothy, you see, needs to behave. Here is the man of God who has been left in Ephesus to reform a church that has lost its way and has veered off course into this world and its unrighteousness, instead of maintaining the path that leads to glory. And he has to steer them back. He has to bring them back into the path of righteousness, bring them back into the way of truth, bring them back from their sins. And as he does so, then he has to do so with faith in God, that God can accomplish this, with love for them and a love for God, that he might be glorified in their transformed life. He must do so with endurance. This isn't going to be something that will be put right in a day or a week, a month, or perhaps even a year, as will be evident by the fact that Paul writes 2 Timothy as well. And he needs to do so with gentleness, that they with him might live righteous lives, godly lives in this world. So he is to flee the things that the false teachers have been pursuing, and he is to pursue something that will lead the whole church back into that way in which they will be once again a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And he goes on to say, to add to all of this, that Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith. This is a battle that he is engaged in. And no doubt, as Paul writes these words to Timothy, there are echoes of Paul's other writings that come into Timothy's mind. And he is reminded by these words that this isn't a battle against flesh and blood. This is a battle against the principalities and the powers of this world. This is a battle against the satanic forces that are seeking to destroy the church and have gained so much ground in the church in Ephesus. And Paul, Timothy has to fight. He is engaged in a battle in the church against the powers of darkness. He must fight the good fight of the faith. He must proclaim the truth. He must draw the people into the truth. He must ensure that they gain an understanding of the truth, so that they might be built up in the truth and become a pillar and a buttress of the truth. This isn't an easy thing to fight in a battle. It takes courage, and there will be fear, and there will be danger. but he needs to engage in this battle if he is to have any success in bringing this church to the place where they ought to be. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Again, this isn't something that's just going to happen. None of this is just going to happen. This is something that Timothy needs to be consciously, actively engaged in. He needs to flee. He needs to pursue. He needs to fight. He needs to take hold of. He needs to grasp and cling to this eternal life to which he has been called. He needs to make the eternal life of God his own. Now, that is not to say that he saves himself. That is not to say that he procures life for himself. It is not to say that in any way he has earned this life, but that he makes this life which Christ has given to him. He takes hold of this life and embraces it fully. He makes it consciously and powerfully his own as he lives in the light of Christ and in the life that he has received through faith. You notice, you see, that Paul doesn't say to him that he needs to prepare himself to take hold of eternal life. He isn't saying that he is to pursue all of these things that at some time in the future he may take hold of eternal life. But this is something that he is to do now. For the life that is eternal invades this world. It begins in this world. It begins when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he makes us alive, when the Spirit of Christ brings us to new birth, this eternal life has begun. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is now you live out this life. Take full advantage of this eternal life that you possess in Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And so, in these words, Paul is calling Timothy to a purposeful commitment and a perseverance to live in the reality of the life that he has in Christ. And to do so for him as a man of God. To do so for him as one who speaks the word of God and directs the people in the ways of God. And in order then to encourage Timothy to this activity, this strenuous activity of fleeing and pursuing and fighting and taking hold of, Paul gives him some motivation to the activity. So that's the second thing I want us to think about a little. The motivation that Paul gives to Timothy. It actually comes, firstly, in the form of a solemn charge. He says to him in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you. And he is charging Timothy as a person who has, he says in verse 12, made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy is to take hold of the eternal life to which he has been called. A life that he has confessed is his. This good confession that Paul refers to is the profession of faith that Timothy would have made in his baptism. Now, I acknowledge that there are some who take a different view on this. They are, I think, the minority, who understand that Timothy's good confession is his ordination to this ministry that he's engaged in as a man of God. It is referring to his calling to the ministry and his acknowledgement of that call. But I can't see that that is a good fit for the phrase good confession. After all, when we think about the call of someone like Timothy or someone like Paul or Barnabas or Silas, the call comes from God through his church, not the individual. It's initiated and instigated by the church of Jesus Christ, acknowledging and understanding the will of Christ in this man's life. And it is they who then commission and send this person to this role, to this service in the church. And while certainly the person has to acknowledge that and accept that and receive that commission, it isn't in the sense of a confession that they're making. Whereas when we understand that the eternal life to which we are called begins when we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a union with Christ that is testified in the act of baptism, then that makes far more sense. It also makes far more sense in view of the fact that Paul, it seems, purposefully uses this phrase twice, relating Timothy's good confession to Jesus's good confession. A good confession, we're told, that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. So that raises the question, what was Jesus' good confession then? And some, particularly those who see the good confession of Timothy as his ordination confession, speak about Jesus' confession that he is a king, though his kingdom is not of this world. And that is his role, that is his standing. He is a king. And they then relate that to Timothy and say, well, Timothy's standing, Timothy's role is in his commission to be a teacher of the truth of God, a man of God. On the other hand, the word that is translated in our ESV as before can be translated, and perhaps more naturally is translated, in terms of time. Let me give you one example. We could look at others in the New Testament, but let me give you an example right from the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew and in the first chapter. We're given there the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph. And in the midst of this genealogy, in verse 11, we're told that Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now that phrase, at the time, is exactly the same. It's just one word in the Greek, and it's exactly the same word that Paul employs when he writes here to Timothy of Jesus making his good confession before Pontius Pilate. If you were to translate it in the time of Jesus, who in his testimony in the time of Pontius Pilate made the good confession, it would refer then not just to that particular moment as he stood on trial before Pontius Pilate, but it would encompass all of his work at that time, his life at that time, his ministry at that time. That Jesus came into this world to be the saviour of sinners. That he set his face towards Jerusalem in order to bring salvation to sinners. that he endured the cross and despised its shame in order to bring many sinners into glory. And so the testimony that Jesus makes, his good confession in his life, is the confession that salvation has come from God to sinners in this world. It is the gospel confession. It is the confession that Timothy makes when he receives Christ, when he accepts the work of Christ, when he lays hold of the salvation that Christ has offered to him. And so I think the most natural way of understanding this good confession that Timothy has made is the confession of his faith in baptism, that embraces the baptism of Jesus Christ, not his water baptism in Jordan, but his baptism on the cross, a baptism of fire, as it were, where he was immersed in the sufferings and the judgment of God that we deserve. And as we, in our testimony of baptism, are lowered into the water, we confess that we have died with Christ. We share in his death that has atoned for our sins. And as we rise out of the water, we acknowledge our union with Christ in his resurrection to newness of life, so that there is a great transformation that has taken place in us. This is the good confession, then. It ties in Timothy with what has happened to him, the transforming of his life, and Christ and what he did in order to bring about the transformation of Timothy's life. And so Paul charges this one who has made the good confession, who has acknowledged his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has laid hold of Christ's work, saving work for him. Paul charges him. And he charges him, he gives him this solemn charge, this solemn commitment in the presence, he says, of God and of Christ Jesus. In the presence of divine witnesses, each of whom has a personal interest in this man and in the charge that Paul is giving to him. God is described as the one who gives life to all things. It might be clearer to understand that what Paul is referring to is not so much the imparting of life as the preservation of life. This word that Paul chooses to use here is used twice elsewhere in the New Testament. It is used in Luke's Gospel in chapter 17 and in verse 33. And it is used again in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and verse 19. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and in verse 33, we read, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." And those words, "will keep it," at the end of that sentence, is the same as Paul uses as he writes to Timothy. That God is the one who keeps our lives. Or in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19. Stephen is speaking and he says that he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Speaking there of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. They would not be kept alive. So there it's in the negative, but it's the same word that Paul is using when he writes to Timothy about God preserving life, keeping alive. It is the God who preserves life. And it is the Christ, Paul says, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. It is the Christ who saves. It is the Christ who came into this world in order to give life and sustain life in those who believe in him. And so it's this God and this Christ who saves and preserves, who are witnesses of this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. But what is the charge? He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. But what is the command? And the interesting thing here in this verse, or in these two verses, as Paul gives this charge to Timothy, is the charge is very definite, isn't it? It's a very definite thing to give someone a charge. I am charging you, I am urging you, I'm exhorting you to do this, to keep the commandment. And yet that is so vague. It's so ambiguous. What is the commandment that Timothy is charged to keep? Well, it could be that it is the commandment to live out his life in holiness. That would fit with the fact that his confession, his good confession, is his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of his life. And that life is a life of holiness. It's to be lived in holiness, in righteousness and godliness, in faith and love, in endurance and gentleness. To live out that life as a Christian. Or it could mean more particularly as the man of God, which is the context, of course, for this statement, for this charge. And it's in that sense that Paul has repeatedly already charged Timothy in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 6 earlier. Teach and urge these things. And so what Paul is charging Timothy to, I think, is deliberately somewhat ambiguous. It is specific to his role as the man of God. Do the work of a man of God. Unstained and free from reproach, unlike these false teachers who are bringing the name of Christ into reproach, who are marring and defacing the ministry of the word of truth by their error. You keep this charge unstained and free from reproach. But also the Christian life, for the whole church is being affected. The church that is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth, all its way through as a body living together, working together, functioning together as a unity. They are to present the truth of God, the life of God in their individual lives, but together. And so this is what Timothy is to do. He claims to have eternal life. And Paul urges him to live out that life in the sphere of his calling. Who is he? He is one who has been saved by the mercy of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is a servant of the God who has saved him and who preserves his life in this world. But finally, we catch a glimpse of the goal that is envisioned by Paul here. For while Timothy must endure, while this is a fleeing and a pursuing and a fighting and a taking hold of that requires determination and perseverance, there is an end in sight. for he is to keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the goal that Paul envisions here. The Christ is coming. And when Christ comes, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to bring to completion the work that he has begun. He is going to bring it to its perfection. This life that he has brought to birth in those who follow him, who trust him, who believe in him, this life that is growing and maturing in us will at last be brought to its fullness, to its completion. We long for that day, don't we? We long for that day when we will be like him, perfect and mature in our lives. It is a life that is already in us. It is a life that has been brought to birth now, but we don't see it in its fullness. Not yet. We have a taste of it, and it is ours. And we cling to it, we hold on to it, we pursue it, we make it our own. But there is a day when it will be fully our own, perfectly our own. And so the one who has taken hold of life, this eternal life, and is beginning to enjoy it by living it out now, will one day enjoy it in all of its fullness, when there will be no more sin, when there will be no more temptation, when hope will have been satisfied and faith will have been vindicated and love will be perfected, when we will enter into the presence of our God. And we will know the fullness of his grace. And so with that vision, with that knowledge, with that assurance, the man of God seeks to draw others into this life that begins as a seed and grows and grows and grows until it becomes full and perfect. This is the work for which Jesus Christ came into the world. To give life by his death. And if we are to enjoy the life that he brought by his death, we must die to this world. If we are to live in the life of Christ, we must renounce the life of this world. It is rubbish, it is dung, it is worthless. But to have Christ and his life, that is eternal, that is true, and that is full. And so here is the exhortation for all of us, that we should take hold of this eternal life and live it out in the sphere of our calling, whatever that may be. That we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and the buttress of the truth, may uphold and present to the world the glories of our Saviour and our God. And if you are not one who has tasted of this, then I urge you this morning to consider these things carefully, that there is a life to be had in Jesus Christ that is better than anything that this world has to offer. Come to him and find life in him, in all of its fullness, in all of its glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, have mercy on us and forgive us for our failure to flee from the things of this world that would draw us away from you. Forgive us for our failure to pursue the things that really matter, to fight the good fight of faith, and to take hold of the eternal life. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to cling to these truths that you have presented to us, that they may motivate us and stir us up to that which is good and noble and right, praiseworthy and true. And so may we lay hold of eternal life and live it out now, that we may enjoy the fullness of it at the right time. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.